review because we've got a lot to cover. What was the covenant? What are we talking about when we talk about the covenant? Yes, sir? Okay, and who did he say that to? Okay, children of Israel, specifically to what man?
Abraham.
Okay, he repeated that covenant to Abraham's sons, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So the covenant is the promises made, the agreement made, the covenant made between God and Abraham and his lineage. Okay, so then, what is the law? The law in 19, we said, God gives a repeat of the covenant. We read a little bit about that. And rather than going through all of chapter 20 and following, the law was what? What was the law? Okay, it started with the Ten Commandments. Had some other things in there about sundry laws on how they were to act, how what they were to do. Look at it as the laws that we have in our country. There's no one law, really, but it's a set of laws. It's ordinances and statutes that we follow in our day-to-day lives, okay? The interesting thing about the law was that, and the covenant comparison, was God saw them as two completely different things. The covenant was, and we talked about Sunday morning, had some unconditional elements to it. God's promises to them were not conditional, but man's part of that promise was conditional. I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the earth through your seed. God's going to accomplish these things. Now, if you're going to remain my people, there's some things that you need to do. And what was the one specific thing that the covenant called out for as the agreement or the sign of the covenant between God and man? Circumcision. Reason this is important is because they were trying to bind the law, the Jews, on the Gentiles. Circumcision had more to do with the covenant than it the law. Obviously, elements of it in the law. But the circumcision was the covenant, was the sign of the covenant between God and. So we really started to do this. Why is it important? Well, I want to go through these things, and we're not going to necessarily read each of these passages. Understand the land promise was fulfilled. There's a lot of political goings on in present day that tries to reestablish a land for the Jewish nation. And rather than get into all those political pieces, understand that according to the old law, the Old Testament, in Joshua 21, all of that land that was promised to them was given to them. They received it. In fact, in the last part of that, he says not any of the promises that God made to them did he not fulfill. Okay? And we're going to see in just a minute a little bit more about that. The nation promise was fulfilled. I put a little number in here, 603,550. You remember what that number is? Trivia. Don't you love it? Whenever they left Egypt, 603,550 men over the age of 20 that were able to go to war. All right? You start putting wives and children with those men, and the number gets up in the millions very quickly. God made them a great nation, and he didn't stop there. It was going to continue. Even in New Testament times, it was, although that number was spread out over a greater geographical area, there were a lot of the Jews in there as a nation. Here's the one thing, the seed promise. This is where the law and the covenant are going to come to an apex together, okay? This is where everything is going to meet, and that is in the seed promise, okay? That seed promise we know through, let's go ahead and turn to Acts, the third chapter, and just read that passage there. Acts 3:25. If someone would like to read that when you get there, let me know. Anyone?
You are signs of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers.
Okay. This was the point where the law and the covenant met. This was the point where it all came together. And that was in the seed, Jesus Christ. Not only was he the fulfillment of the third and final promise, but that's his relationship to the covenant. What's his relationship to the law? What did he do to the law?
He abolished it.
Okay, he abolished it, and that is a word that's used. What else did he do to it? And it's a word maybe we more commonly use to it. Fulfilled it. In a sense, he did abolish it. He abolished it in the fact that it was fulfilled. It was completed. He kept that law exactly the way God had intended that law to be kept. Perfectly. Okay? And there's been a lot of talk that we've studied about the law not being able to be kept perfectly, that you would have to keep it that way for you to be right with that law. Well, here's the man that did it. So not only was he the promise fulfilled in the seed, but he was the fulfillment of the law. He had the prophecies about him. He fulfilled the law completely. This was the point. This was the point where covenant and law met, if you will. Now, for the rest of our study tonight, it's going to be very difficult. I want you to keep in mind, when we talk about covenant, we're talking about promises. When we're talking about promises, we're talking about covenant. Okay? Because two of them, a lot of ways, are changeable. Because that was the covenant. It was the promises. Okay? So as we go through that, just give me a little bit of attitude in that, because sometimes I say one, and sometimes I'm going to say the other. Questions or comments up until this point? All right. So, the next part of this, chapter 3, verse 19 through 25, let's go ahead and read it. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Do you see what I'm saying there when I say it is the intersection of the law and the promises? It was done in one man. That's what he's saying here. These two things come together here. But until that point in time, they're really separate. They're separate agents, the law and the covenant. Now we find them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why the law? If the covenant was so great, why the law? Why did God have to make it? Couldn't he have just stayed with the covenant and made everything simple? Why did he have to establish the law? Because of transgressions. That sounds kind of silly in one sense, doesn't it? If I don't have the law, I don't have the transgressions, right? Well, no. What he says is the law made me aware of those transgressions. Before it, I did not understand that. That is what the point he is trying to make in the passage. He says the law literally was made for the sake of transgressions, or to bring out into clearer view the transgressions of it. Okay? Those of you with kids, especially ones that are a little older that are able to follow or not follow directions, isn't that really what we do? We make it clear to them so that we establish with them what the expectations are so that they know these are the expectations, these are the consequences for meeting those expectations, and these are the consequences for not meeting those expectations. That's really basically all Paul's saying. The law was made to set expectations for men because men sinned. God saw it. God saw the transgressions. Can you think of a time in Israel's right before or after the establishment of the law where they were prone to sin. Yes, sir? Sin was in the world before the law. But the law brought it out.
Yeah, I use an analogy to, in some time, trying to discuss your point. There were vehicles on the road before they made speed laws.
Yeah.
But speed laws put there because of the transit. People were speeding up and down the road and having no respect for anybody else. So the speed laws put there to point out to them the error of speed. And the same thing with the law.
Sure.
He used these people to show the world the condition of their souls that they needed. They really needed someone to save them from themselves. Yep.
So let's think about the Ten Commandments for a minute. You shall have no other gods before me. Did God expect that prior to the giving of that law? Well, certainly he did. What was he doing by giving that one law? Was establishing the expectation. Now, what it did, unfortunately, in some instances, was it brought to light, in an official capacity, men's sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It brought to light men's sin. Didn't mean that law didn't exist before that. It means God set the expectations. He set it in such a way that man could understand it and be held accountable for it. In that sense, it's because of transgressions that God established this law. We're going to use a term in just a minute, tutor. Okay, I want you to really be thinking about it in light of this discussion, because that's really what this is. God has expectations for us today, does He not? Does He establish a law so that we know what we are going to be held accountable for? Absolutely. Okay? The establishment of that law, the calling out of those things, does not save us. The only thing a law can do is condemn, because the law sets the expectations. It sets the expectations of what's right, and it sets the expectations of what's wrong. The law, even the old law, and I would argue even the new law, apart from the grace of God, does not save. Not in that sense. It establishes when it's right or wrong. The salvation in the old law came through what? We've already said this. Faith. That's what the salvation in the new law comes through. Faith and grace. And we're going to get into that, and it's going to make it very obvious. How long was the law to be established? Again, think of that intersection. How long until the seed would come? I really like this statement. Every once in a while, I like to pop these in because sometimes, you know, other people say it better than I can. During the period up to the time when the seed come, the law was a preparatory dispensation for the Jewish nation. Romans 5:20 bears this out. The law came additionally and incidentally, intervening between the promise and its fulfillment in Christ. Now that's a lot. But what is Jameson Fawcett Brown, what are they saying? What they're saying is that law was intended as an intermediary. Okay? The covenant was there, but the covenant did not fully establish those expectations. Men sinned, God establishes them. Does that make sense? Questions or thoughts about that? Didn't see any hands up. So, by whom? By whom? The law and mediator, and that is Christ. The general thought seems to be that the promise must be considered superior to the law because the law is one-sided. Let's read that passage. Go to verse 19 again. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Who was the mediator? For us today is Christ. Who is the mediator in the old law? Moses, the giving of the law. Okay. Who is the mediator between Abraham and God? We got two parties. Right? Who is the mediator in that? There wasn't one. That's his point. Laws require a mediator because you have two parties. Well, a covenant has two parties, but it does not require a mediator in this particular case. Why? Because of what we said before. Part of it was unconditional, and part of it was conditional. The unconditional side of God allowed him not to have a mediator between God and man. He was and is, even in our law, that whole part. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I know we said mediator Jesus is Jesus, and that's correct, but I want you to think about it in this regards. This showed the superiority of the covenant over the law, because there didn't have to be a mediator. You had the mediator being Moses, or you had the mediator being the priest, okay, in that law. And even in our law today, we have the mediator being Christ. All right? The covenant did not require the mediator. Let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. We'll shed a little bit more light on this. We're not going to read the entirety of 11 through 22, but we do want to pull out some of them. So in verse 11, he starts out by saying, "Therefore remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier dividing wall." Actually, we probably are going to read all this. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So this far, he's just establishing the fact that the Jews and Gentiles were separated, and they were separated by that law. He said Christ came in and broke down all of those things. Why? Because not only did he fulfill the law, but he was the fulfillment of the covenant as well. "And reconciled in one God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, came and preached peace to those who were away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access into one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 5. "Again, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Okay? So we've established who the mediator is. We've established that law cannot impart life. That's why it was fulfilled. And we've looked at the passages on Christ being the mediator. So before we get to the result, that mediator is going to come into importance, especially in verse 20, when he says the mediator is only one, whereas God is only one. I want you to at least consider this point. Whenever we come to the new covenant, the law is fulfilled, the covenant's promises have been fulfilled as well. Christ is our mediator. I ask a question. Was Christ mediating between God and man, or between man and God? Was he God, or was he man? Kevin may be able to speak to this in what he does, because mediator generally is someone who's on neither side, correct? What was Jesus? He was God and he was man. In his case, his mediation perfection, if you will, is the fact that he understood both. He didn't understand neither necessarily. He wasn't a, a bystander that had nothing to do with it. He had experienced both. He became the perfect mediator. I think what he's getting at when he talks about God only being one is that fact that God, Jesus, was God, and Jesus was also man. He can mediate in a way that no Levite could mediate. He could mediate in a way that nobody else could do because he had experienced both. He can take both sides of that arbitration or mediation. He can take those and he can understand them. And he can effectively mediate because he was both. When Paul says, and this is, again, I'm going to put parentheses around this. This is what I believe Paul is saying. When he says, whereas God is only one, what he's saying is Jesus wasn't for either party. Jesus was both parties. God is one in this. He is the party. He is the party for man and for God. Thoughts or questions on that? Because that's something that's a little bit out there, but whenever you have to really reconcile what that God is one point is, it's tough to do that without understanding the deity and the humanity of Christ. Thoughts or questions?
Well,
It is.
All of God. So the argument would be at the judgment of God. God, you've never been a man. But in Jesus, the argument is no.
Yeah. Think about it from the Levite standpoint. When the Levite went to sacrifice that animal, the Levite understood from man's standpoint what man had done. He did not understand the sacrifice standpoint, and he certainly did not understand God's standpoint. There was, by design, by just matter of fact, that difference between the two. And here we have the pulling together of those two. So that breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall that we read about in Ephesians, I don't believe was just the barrier of the dividing wall between Gentile and Jew. I think it's the barrier of the dividing wall between the mediation parties. He understands it. There's more to him than just one side or the other side or neither side of an argument. He gets it. Any other thoughts or comments? So what is the result? Well, the result was it shut up everybody under sin. This being the law, we're still talking about that law part. It shut up everyone under sin. What did you do about your sins in the old law? Offer a sacrifice. What was that sacrifice do for you? It was temporary. There's the point, and there's the word we want to use. It was temporary. Whenever you look in the New Testament, it looks forward. Those sacrifices looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that would come. So the law really wasn't designed for that. Now, I'm going to ask this question also. Could people be found righteous under the law as men? Sure. It would not be fair, if you want to use that word, for God to establish a law, establish a set of criteria, and not be able to judge man by it. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, if you kept that law, okay, we already established you couldn't keep it perfectly, it was temporary in its absolution of those sins, but you could keep it. What saved you then? How did you find yourself to be righteous in keeping what you could of the law, doing the sacrifices whenever you sinned?
You mentioned when you mentioned about sin, what would we do about it? Under the old law, you couldn't do anything about it yourself individually.
Okay.
That was the priest's responsibility.
It's true. That's correct.
And it didn't take away the sins, it rolled them forward.
True. But could a man or a woman be found righteous in God's eyes under the old law?
Yes. If they continue to be obedient to
then what saved them? The sacrifice? The keeping of perfectly of the law?
I say it was both.
Okay, I'm going to argue that it was neither. Obedience was required, but what saved them? Eventually the blood of Christ. But what saved them was their faith. What saved them was, even in that regard, the grace of God. Because they didn't keep it perfectly. They violated it. What I'm trying to get us to see is that faith, grace, still existed in a different capacity. And it was a temporary capacity of the sacrifices that led up to the perfect sacrifice that brought us to that point, that completed it. That's the other sense in which he fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the covenants. It's because at that point, everything, the way I was have had it said to me before, is everything behind it looked towards it. Everything past it looked back to it, the cross. It is the epicenter of our lives as Christians, even in that regard. Yes, sir.
So what happened to the person that died under the law before Christ?
God will have to judge him. But my argument still is, by the Scriptures, is you could keep it in a way that would save, but it was still under, and it had to do with faith and grace.
Well, when we think about that question that you just posed, there is no answer. I don't think the Bible gives an answer, but it does say when Jesus died on the cross, the temple, the curtain was rent in twain, and mm-hmm. righteous men were seen walking, saints were seen walking the streets that mm-hmm. day. So that leaves you room to think, but there is no conclusion there.
The fact is, righteous men have lived in all dispensations, and they've all had the same common ground. The same common ground is their obedience and faith in God. Regardless of what the dispensation was, regardless of what law was in effect, faith and obedience still play such a key and important role. Those things still save us today, but a much more perfect way of doing it. And again, we're going to get into that. Consequently then, the law was a tutor. We're getting up to this. A lot of times people use this term tutor, and I want to present you with something, and maybe you know it, maybe you haven't heard it. Not a tutor in the sense of teaching. The tutor was actually a guardian or a guide. In Roman and Greek culture, it was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of young boys belonging to the better class. We're not talking about a tutor as in teaching. We're talking about a tutor as in leading. Leading, guiding, giving the parameters, bringing them to adulthood. All right? So whenever we look at this version of a tutor, what we're really talking about is the law leading us to Jesus. Not a law teaching us. Although it does teach, it led us to Him. It brought us along. It brought us to a point where we're going to see in a minute was the fulfillment, the perfection, the right time that God brought all this on. The promise of the covenant is fulfilled, though we are no longer under that tutor. In Roman culture, whenever you got to be an adult, that tutor wasn't required. You didn't have to have that servant following you around, making sure you wouldn't mess up. What you had was, it's time to be an adult now. And I think it goes on with that analogy that we look at about that law being at a younger state. Whenever we are in this Christian dispensation, it's supposed to be a more mature, a more perfected time. And I think it just follows that. Questions or comments? Difficult part of this passage. It is for me. And I'll tell you, I don't know that I've got all of this explained in my head, but whenever you wrap this thing down, what he's trying to get them to understand is the law was not about perfection, not in its intent of what God designed it to do. It was designed temporary. It was designed to be a guide. It was designed to cover a gap between the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant. Relatively speaking, the land and the nation promise were fulfilled pretty quickly. Look how long it took for the seed promise to finally come about. That period of time in there, can you imagine, for just a moment, can you imagine no law? We had no law for a period of just a few days between the time that they left Egypt and the time the law was established. What happened during that time? Do you remember? Do you remember what happened to the children of Israel during that time? It's not a pretty picture. Go back and read it in Exodus. There was a little bit of mayhem there, you might say. God establishes that as a parameter, as a guide, as a tutor. So let's turn to back to Galatians 3 if you're not there. Let's start there in verse 26. And we're going to read 26 through 29 to start out with. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are his offspring, heirs according to the promise. The author of our text calls it sonship for all. And I think that's interesting. I think it's a good way to look at it. Sonship for all in Galatians 3. What he's talking about, though, is not sonship through the law. Okay? What he's talking about is sonship through obedience. It required one, if the sonship was through the law. It required physical lineage. Remember what we talked about? We read that first part about it. What made you be a son, a Jew, a son of Abraham, was your physical lineage. So what he's talking about isn't described as through the law. Sonship is through the promise. It's through the seed. It's through faith in Christ, and it's through putting on Christ in baptism. He plainly says that. Read verse 27 again. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptism is the vehicle for sonship. All right? I'm going to use this comparison. What was the vehicle for the covenant? Circumcision. What is the vehicle for the new covenant? Baptism. That's the sign of you being a son. If you wanted to be seen as a descendant of Abraham, as a Jew, it was circumcision. If you want to be seen as a descendant of Jesus Christ, it's baptism. What is then the benefit of the sonship? Look at that again. Verse 28, you're not any of these things. You are not slave, you are not free, you are not Greek, you are not Jew. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's go back to the covenant for just a minute. What was the promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? If you were that seed, you were a part of that blessing and you received that blessing. We want to be that seed, not the Jewish seed, Paul says. The Jewish seed was defined by the law. The covenant defines the sons and daughters of Abraham. And by extension, the sons and daughters of Christ. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs to what? Say again. To the promises. You're heirs to the promises. The promises of what? Of the covenant. We are heirs of the promises of the covenant. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We get the benefit of that promise, an everlasting kingdom, okay? We being God's people, God being there for us. We are heirs according to that promise. Then in chapter 4, he launches off into, I'm going to say, a very parallel description. He talks about this, but not from the standpoint of the Son, but from the standpoint of the law, standpoint of the Son. Verse 1 there beginning, now I say as long as the child is an heir, he does not differ at all from the slave, though he is the owner of everything. Okay, think about a child that is going to inherit a large fortune. He's 3 years old. Do you put him in charge of that fortune at 3 years old? No. Okay, that was the intent of this description. If the son is that young, and this word for that son would have been a very young child, then he might as well be a slave because he is under the charge of certain people. He said, but he is under guardians and managers, and I would add that that's different than those tutors. This was actually more words that meant financial. until the date the Father has set. So also, while we were children, and I'm going to put into there, while we were children, being the children of Israel, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. The progression here is slave to son to heir. Slave to someone that can't manage himself. Son to someone who is being managed by a tutor to bring. To heir, being fully grown, fully mature, and able to partake in those promises. There's no difference between the slave. They're under guardians. And this is the important part. We talked about this before. The fullness of times. It wasn't time to fulfill that seed promise yet. God waited until the fullness of times. And when that fullness of times comes, He sends the Son, the seed. He was born under the law. Remember, keep looking at that apex between the two. Born under the law, but as a fulfillment of that covenant, to redeem, purchase back. Anybody ever redeemed a bond? Probably not many of, maybe with this class they did. Redeeming that bond, buying it back. And then we were adopted. And then we were elevated to heirs of the promise. And that's where we sit. Not based upon law, but based upon the fact that we are children of the covenant and heirs. The law has nothing to do with this, Paul says. Leave the law where it was. Sorry we blew through that, but thank you very much for your attention, and we will continue with it on Sunday morning.